begin with prayer and we'll dive right in. Father, we are grateful for the day, grateful for our time together, grateful for the opportunity to learn more about you, to learn more about your word, your church, what it means to be a member of the church, what it means to be a member of Beverly Heights, what it means to be a Christian, and the essentials of the Christian faith as it is expressed by your word and by the tradition that we are a part of. We pray your blessing upon our time together. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as the calendar shows, today's subject or topic is worship. You've worked through the essentials, I believe, with Andy and Rick shared a little bit about the blueprint process last week. There are the five essentials, as I'm sure Andy went through, but the way in which, I don't know if he talked about this, and we'll see how this marker goes. I used to think about the essentials kind of as individual units. This is inside baseball, but this is the one reason why I can't quite get to the pillars yet, because I don't want to create silos with the five essentials. I used to think about them like this. These were the five essentials, but they became siloed and not connected. And so I've come to reimagine the essentials in a different way, more of a nuclear way, you might say, if that makes any sense, or will hopefully in a second. They say that philosophy is the queen of the sciences. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Philosophy is the queen of the sciences. Does that check with you, Kyle? Does that sound right?
Yep.
That's what they said, right?
And theology.
Theology is the queen of the sciences. Well, if I'm going to ask you guys to come on in here. Come on over so I can focus all my energy in one direction. Ah, oh, come on. All right. Yeah. So the way that I have started to conceive of the essentials is this way. Worship I see in the center. It is the queen or the chief of the essentials. Worship, and then you've got discipleship, fellowship, stewardship, and mission. I actually think that they all rotate and are centered by the nucleus of worship. They all have to coalesce and make sense in and around in connection to worship. Fellowship, discipleship, stewardship, and mission are connected to each other in the sense that they're all revolving around and connected and coalescing around worship. So worship is the queen of the essentials, the queen of the sciences, you might say. It helps to orient and make sense of all the other essentials. So as a result of that, I pulled worship out as one of the subjects that we would look at a little bit more closely in terms of the five essentials. I want to drill down a little bit more specifically on worship. So, what in the world is worship? Let's start with the definition. What is worship? What do you guys think? Go ahead, Carl, and then we'll, yeah. Mm-hmm. So Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question gives a very good answer to that question. If we think of worship comprehensively, what is the chief end of man is question one of the Shorter Catechism. And the answer to that question obviously is, we all know, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the only question and answer to the catechism that we expect you to have memorized. Out of all 140 questions, that's the only one. So what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We teach that to our confirmands. We make reference to it with regularity. It really is an excellent, excellent summary of what is to the most important question of life. What's the point of life? What's the purpose of life? That's what Westminster is trying to get at. What is the point of life? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that would be a conception and understanding of worship. So to bring glory to God. What else might we say worship is? Any ideas, conceptions? Yes, Tim. Outward expression of our gratitude? Yes. There is a significant amount of thanksgiving language that is included in the Psalms, included in the Scriptures, included in the Old Testament depictions of Israelite worship. They would come and they would present offerings of thanksgiving. And so there's quite a bit of thanksgiving that's being made. Now, I'll bring this back in a little bit, but the thanksgiving itself is actually connected to a larger concept of worship that I'll just put up here in the corner so we don't forget. It's a dialogue. Worship is a dialogue, and we'll get back to that in a little bit. Yes, giving thanksgiving is one aspect of that dialogue between God and God's people. God has done things and God has said things, and we have an opportunity to respond to what God has said and what God has done. And one of the appropriate responses to all that God has said and all that God has done is worship, to say, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making such a great and glorious and beautiful world. What else would we say worship is? Ascribing worth. There we go. Someone who's sat under my tutelage for a while. The word worship actually comes from an Old English, an Old English word, which we could transliterate worth-ship. Worth-ship. I think it's W-O-U-R in the Old English, worth-ship. We get the word worship from an Old English term, worth-ship, to ascribe worth. So what does that mean, to ascribe worth? We're going to be doing a little bit of deconstruction here today in order to kind of rebuild some of our understanding of what worship is. Yes? Right, so you can ascribe worth based upon, we do describe worth or ascribe worth based upon value. So some of you have had the privilege and the distinct honor of going shopping to buy a diamond ring for your potential spouse. When you went and shopped for a diamond, did you get the education on, I think it's the four C's? I'm going to help you guys out here. We're getting a little bit of pre-education here. The four C's, anybody know what the four C's are of diamonds? Oh, we know. Cost, there you go. Cut, clarity, carat, and color. Cut, clarity, color, and carat. And then the fifth C is the cost, yes. And those are the criteria by which you evaluate or ascribe value to a diamond. The higher the carat, the higher the better the clarity, the clearer it is, the color, depending on if it's really you want a clear and little to no color, except they've got now rose diamonds and other things that if you want to pursue that, they define them that way. And then how it's cut, if it's well cut, if it's kind of sloppily put together, whatnot. The tighter those things are, the better those things are, the higher the value or the quality of the diamond. So we can either ascribe value, or the other thing we can do is discern value. And so there is a distinction when we talk about and think about worship, a distinction that we want to make between what we would consider as external, externally worthy or valuable, or internally or intrinsically valuable. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase intrinsically valuable? Is that a phrase that's familiar? What does that mean when something is intrinsically valuable? Not quite. There would be some of that would be some of that is a matter of taste. There could be some extrinsic elements to that. Internal has to do with the thing itself, not you as the purchaser or the observer of the thing, but the thing itself. So there's the diamond. I don't know if I can draw a diamond here. Do my best. There's the diamond, and then there's you. And we're making a distinction between those two things. What is it that's about this thing that is valuable? That's the question of intrinsic value is asking. What is the nature of this thing, and why is it valuable? Some things are just intrinsically valuable. We recognize that all the time. A good definition of intrinsic value is that you are pursuing it for its own sake. There's nothing extrinsic or additional to the thing itself that you're hoping to get. So I don't have my wallet on me, but if I had my wallet and I happen to have cash in it, which nobody carries anymore, but pretend I had a $20 bill and I laid it on the lectern here, you could look and examine that $20 bill. But nobody looks at a $20 bill because of the artistry of it. So maybe some, a few people do. But all of the value that is attached to that $20 bill has to do with what you can get in exchange for that note. $20 worth of coffee at Starbucks, which is like one cup of coffee. $20 worth of gas, which is like a half a gallon of gas. It's all based upon what that note will get you, what that promissory note will get you, that piece of paper. But other things we want for themselves. They have intrinsic value in and of themselves. So we know these things about, or we recognize these things in physical objects. The diamond has beauty in and of itself. It does represent quite a bit, and it might get you married, but there's also something that's about it that is valuable that you want to pursue in and of itself. We all pursue love for love's sake. We want love itself. Now, other things come with love, but love is considered an intrinsically valuable thing because we all pursue it for its own sake. Pleasure is considered an intrinsically valuable thing. Why do we eat ice cream? Right. It's not because we've read the nutrition facts on the back of the carton of ice cream and we've evaluated what our caloric intake is and how much fiber or protein is in the thing. No, we eat ice cream because we derive pleasure. We enjoy the ice cream. And so we pursue the ice cream for the sake of the pleasure. Pleasure is an intrinsically valuable thing, and we pursue it for its own sake. We pursue it for its own sake. Worship is a recognition of something that is intrinsically valuable. It's not our ascription of its value to say, God, you rank about third in a hierarchy of 10. No. In a hierarchy, or in what you might call a scale of value, if you've been around here long enough, you've heard me talk about a scale of value. God occupies the top place on a scale of value. Not because, for a couple of reasons. One, it's been revealed as such. The Bible defines and describes God as the best. He is the best that there is. But not just because it's a description of his character, it is a description of the way things really are. There is nothing better, greater, higher, more glorious, more wonderful, more exalted than God. God is the highest on a scale of value. He has all of the worth. And because he has all of that worth in and of himself, he is the proper object of our worship, our veneration, our adoration, our lives. And so we ascribe worth to God because he is the best. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has something to say about worship in Ephesians chapter 4, which on first glance doesn't sound like, or we might not assume that he's talking about worship, but he actually is. This is Paul making that customary turn in all of his epistles and all of his letters, where he turns the conversation from the indicative to the imperative. First three chapters, about halfway in all of Paul's letters, he is giving you the facts. He's telling you the things as the way that they are. That's known as the indicative in the Greek language. Paul is telling you the facts. And then in the imperative, you make the turn where Paul says, as a result of this, or typically you know that Paul has turned the corner in the imperative because you read the word therefore. In light of all that I just said, therefore, this is what life is supposed to look like, or this is what you're supposed to do. So, in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he's describing the state of things. He's giving the facts. And then in chapter 4, he turns to the imperative, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, I want to define for you or describe for you from this text the broadest conception of worship possible. I'm making a bit of a distinction between this and what we'll talk about in terms of what happens here on Sunday mornings. But in the broadest sense, Paul is talking about worship because he's talking about worth-ship. All right. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The word there, worthy. We've been talking about worship or worth-ship. Paul uses the word worthy, and the term that he's using in the Greek is called axios. Axios. Okay. Axios. You can almost see the word access there, or the axis. It's a word with a picture in it. What Paul is describing here is a set of scales. Okay? This is where axios is found, right here. Okay? And what Paul is saying is God is worth everything. He has intrinsic value. And the way in which Paul is talking about that and operating, he's a Jew. He's working with a conception of the descriptions of God from the Old Testament. And the way in which the Old Testament describes the worth and the value of God, his intrinsic value, they use a particular word. The Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, there's a particular word that is used to describe that worth or that value. Does anybody know what that word might be? Glory. Glory. You get a sense, you get a glimpse of the value, the intrinsic value, the high exaltation and the goodness of God through the glory, when the glory is revealed. And the glory is revealed in and throughout the entire Old Testament and even into the New Testament. When Jesus goes with the disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus transfigures into something that is not of this world, what is it that the disciples see? They see the glory. And the glory, as it is described throughout the Old Testament, actually has a weight to it. C.S. Lewis picks up on this in his one of his most famous essays. Actually, it was a sermon that he gave at Oxford called The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And that's why I borrowed this language from Rick. I'm happy to make sure he gets the credit for it. We say that God is a heavyweight. God is... I added a slight modification to that language in saying God is the heavyweight champion of the world. He is somebody who possesses glory and as a result possesses weight. Okay? And so God is on this side of the scale. All right? And his weight is coming down. with all of his glory, and it pushes down and it tips the scale on that side. He's the highest on the scale of value, or he's the heaviest in a measurement of weight, and his life is on this side of the scale. And Paul is saying what? I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul is saying, you live on this side of the equation, and I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And what is the calling to which Christians have been called? To glorify God. To share in his glory. The kavod, as the Old Testament would call it. That kavod, that glory, is heavy. It is deep. It is powerful. It is strong. And the only way that this can happen is not by, you don't possess the weight. Last year, about this time, I was talking about the light princess. Does anybody remember my conversation about the light princess? And there was no heaviness to the light princess. We're all kind of like the light princess. We are ready to float off of the earth because we don't possess that kind of the heaviness in and of ourselves. But God ordains to call us to himself in order that we might share in his glory, that we might be formed and transformed after and in the likeness of his son. So we are called to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so because it's a calling, it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace. We can't and don't possess this life in and of ourselves. It's not ours by nature, it's ours by grace. God calls us into it, and he gives to us by grace his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the image of his Son, in order that we might be transformed, what does the Bible say? From one degree of glory to the next. So God is putting us on a weight gaining program. Not like this, but in terms of his goodness and his glory, in order that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he has been called. So what is worship in the broadest sense? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Irenaeus, who was an early church father, I've made mention of him before. He has one of the best summations, I think, of what the Christian life is and what a life of worship is. He said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Now, what do you think Irenaeus meant by that? I would suggest that what Irenaeus is saying is that when you and I are walking in grace, walking into the fullness of what God has called us to be, where his glory is being imparted to us, where we share in his glory, that's one of the great things and most interesting and peculiar things about glory in the Old Testament. When you read about the glory in the Old Testament, it's contagious. If you touch a holy vessel, you are made holy. If you touch an unclean thing, you know, a dead body or something like that, as the Old Testament would describe it, that uncleanliness is imparted to you. But it goes both ways. Holiness and glory is imparted as well. And God is imparting a life of glory to us that we might walk in it as we're being transformed by the power of the Spirit, so that our lives might be worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and a life walked in grace and in glory and in holiness can't help but say something, radiate something, speak something to the world, speak something even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. To live, to worship is to be a particular kind of person that is being transformed, that gives glory to God, that reflects God's glory back into the world, back to God. We are called to be, and we are being made, images of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things about the eternal weight of glory is it's being pressed down. the pressure of that, the weight of that, has the power to shape. My kids, when they were younger, they all had Play-Doh. Is Play-Doh still a thing? Do the kids still play with Play-Doh? And you always got all the contraptions that came with it, and they would give these molds. Yeah, these levers and whatnot, and you would press down and you would give an imprint into the Play-Doh, and it would make it into a football or a little, you know, a little animal or something like that. And you had to exert pressure in order for that shaping to happen, in order for the Play-Doh to be made to resemble something that was recognizable. Well, God's he's not interested in Play-Doh, he's interested in people, and he's not using physical force, but he's using glory, and he's pressing down in our lives by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to shape us after, to make us into and after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our lives irradiate glory back to him and communicate glory into the world. So that is the large, overarching conception of what worship is. To ascribe worth and value to God because he is worthy, and to reflect that worth and that glory back into the world as he is making us more and more after the image of his Son. Worship is fundamental to what it means to be human. This is what that means. To be a worshiper. It's not a matter of whether or not we're going to decide if we're going to worship. It's really a function of whether we're going to do it well or not so well. If we're going to irradiate glory back to God, ascribing him worth, not only in our words and in our deeds, but in our way of life, and not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, are we ascribing glory to God well or not so well? Are we being shaped and formed and polished so that when the glory of God breaks out in radiance, it bounces off of us and says something and sparkles gloriously into the world? That's really the question. How's it going? That's the large and broad conception of worship. Now I want to move on to some more specifics. But before I do that, does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts about that idea of what worship is? Yes.
Isn't greedy of us to want to be with God forever? Like, does he look at that like we're just these beings wanting to be with him forever? Is that selfish? Is that still good worship if we are still with God? Physically, are we greedy and selfish to want to be with God forever? Does that make sense?
Sure. Let's kind of pick that apart a little bit. Let's engage with that a little bit. First of all, by nature, nobody wants to be with God. So the fact that we even want to have any kind of a connection or relationship with God is because our nature is being transformed and redeemed. And so if it's being transformed and redeemed, the fact that we are, our desire and our inclinations are being more and more directed towards God, it's because God's power and grace is more and more being active in our life. So nobody by nature is selfishly pursuing God. We're selfishly pursuing ourselves. In fact, selflessly pursuing God is kind of a contradiction in terms. To be selfish is to be this direction. That's why Augustine talked about, and I'll make some allusions to this in the sermon upstairs. C.S. Lewis picked up on this idea. The way in which Augustine described sin was to be bent. All our desires are not outwardly directed towards God. They get bent in towards ourselves. And so, excuse me, for us to have our desires redirected by grace back towards God is really to come into the fullness and the fullness of our humanity. Nobody would, to kind of borrow and play on some of the language, I always make reference to the giant oaks that are out here in the playground. For years, I was in the office where Lisa is, and I used to look at them all the time through my window. There are a lot of lessons to be found just by observing those that tremendous oak tree that's by the slide. Nobody would look at that oak tree. I don't know. It's probably going to be 75 years old, maybe. It's just this old, huge tree. Do you have an idea how old it might be? Yeah, it's got it. So the church here is 95, 96 years old. Probably was here before the church. Just this gorgeous tree. Now it's come into the fullness of what it's supposed to be. Would we say that that tree is acting selfishly? No. It is simply being what God designed it to be by nature. And what we've been called and designed to be by nature are those who live with and live under and live in right relationship with Almighty God. So that's not selfish. That's actually what's natural. That's what we were supposed to be. And so it might seem selfish because our conceptions of self and desire and what it means to pursue certain things are all whacked up. They're all out of whack. And actually, God is putting those things back in right order. To pursue God is the best is what it means to be human. And it's the best and the most right decision to make because there's nothing greater. It is the proper end or point or goal of a human life is God. Anything other than God is to miss the mark. And that's why the Bible defines that as sin. Sin is defined as missing the mark. When anything other than God is not the goal or the target, then we engage in sin. So to be on target is not to be selfish, it's to be human. That's what it means to be human, rightly conceived. It's a good question. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Yes, Carl.
We've been reading through the Old Testament. It's clear that God, over and over again, he's given all these commandments to the Israelites, and you do this, here's sacrifice or what you do, but the one that you really we hear over and over again is if you don't worship me and worship these other gods, that's when the relationship is broken, is the right word. Clearly, you know, we tend to focus on all these other sins, but he seems mainly telling the Israelites the thing you can't do is turn your worship to these false gods.
Yep.
And it's not that they're gonna, he doesn't say if you get lazy in your worship or you just sort of don't get up on Sunday. He's saying, you're
going to
worship something.
Yep.
So over and over again, you see that through his dealings with people.
I'm going to jump on that as a segue to the next thing I want to talk about because it actually creates a really helpful transition, this idea of idolatry. The psalmist says that those who make idols become like them. Those who make them become like them. And an idol is something really that doesn't have any power. It's mute. It has no agency in the world. We and it's deceptive. We think there's something there, but it's actually, we're the ones who are at work, but we like to lay responsibility and blame on that other thing. The reason why idolatry is endemic to the world, and it continues to this day, even though we're not carving things out of stone and wood, that doesn't mean that idolatry isn't every bit as alive and well in the world. The reason that why idolatry continues to be an issue is because worship, if we're talking about worship in a function of worth or related to worth, the next thing that I want to discuss with worship is formation. Worship is formational. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. And that's why the psalmist says those who make idols become like them. When you focus your attention, your effort, your energy is directed towards an idol, you will become just as weak and impotent and mute as the idol. You will look like it and it will look like you. But if your object of your devotion, the object of your life is God, you will come more and more into resemblance with the glory and the goodness of God. Christ is the object of our faith. Paul will talk about how Christ is, I believe it's in Colossians, how Christ is the icon of the Father. Oikonos is the word that's used there. Now, in good reform circles, we can get a little squishy on icons because that seems to, that's an idea that's been taken up so much by the Orthodox tradition. And I'm not suggesting that we should get little plates and venerate them in our offices or homes, but that doesn't negate the fact that Christ, Paul, as Paul describes it, as the Word of God reveals, is the icon of the Father. He's the representation of God, the imprint, the impress of God the Father on earth, and Christ becomes our object that we are to be made in the image of. He is the new Adam, the new humanity, after which we are all being fashioned and formed. How does somebody get into shape? How does somebody get into shape? We know that, what's that?
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible, yeah.
I was just going to say, I think the weight of God's glory comes through, to us, comes through knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that's where the exposition of the word is,
yep,
like fundamental.
Yes. Knowledge, read the Bible and pray every day, and you'll what? Grow, grow, grow. That's right. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow. So there's a knowledge aspect of it. There's a reading aspect of it. But even knowledge in and of itself, by itself, is insufficient. There's something bigger that has to happen. Right.
Only God can do that, but He gives us.
Yes.
We have to have a foundation. We have to have something to stand on. I mean, you have
right.
To, in order.
Right. So how does somebody grow or get into shape physically, naturally? I need some help because I'm not doing it right. Give me some diet and exercise. Diet and exercise, you get into shape. That's right. Have you ever seen how many of you ever saw, when I was a kid, I used to enjoy not the adventure movies, but the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, the action hero movies. Loved Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone. And I loved the way that they were always in tension with each other. But there was a movie that Sylvester Stallone did called Over the Top. Anybody ever see Over the Top? That's a great movie. I love that movie. You remember that one? He's an arm wrestler. That's right. He's a truck driver and an arm wrestler. And he's driving his truck, and with his left hand, he's steering his rig. And with his right hand, and he set this contraption up in his rig, he's got this thing where he's just lifting weights with his right hand the whole time like this. And if you go online and you look at not weightlifters, but arm wrestlers, some of these guys have these giant right arms and these tiny little left arms, right? Things are out of proportion. Things don't quite look right, and so yes, there's a process by which diet and exercise. But you don't want to be this disproportionate thing. There's glory in symmetry. God has created symmetry as being beautiful and glorious. And so there's a whole program of formation that has to happen in order that we might be well-rounded individuals. In order that we might. There's some glory in a strong right arm, but there's a lack of glory in a weak left arm. And so you want that symmetry. Formation happens when all those things are working in concert with each other under what I'll call the rubric of practices. Okay? Worship is a formational practice. It's a formational practice. Any of you play an instrument? How do you get good at it? How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. There are certain practices that turn us and make us into a particular kind of person, whereby that we will reflect and represent the glory of God. Worship practices. And so when we come to worship, there are a couple things that are happening. We come to worship in order that we might say things and express things and do things that give glory to God. But we also come in order that we might engage in certain practices so that we're shaped. Things are happening. It's a multidimensional thing that's happening on Sunday mornings. God is being glorified. He's being honored. We are proclaiming and saying things in this place that irradiates out of this place into the Mount Lebanon and the greater South Hills and even into the heavens. heaven hears and sees and knows what's being done and proclaimed here. But things are also happening to you as the worshiper. As you engage in the practices of worship, you are changed. You are shaped. You are formed. And that's part of God's design. God wants that to happen. But he doesn't want you to have a big, strong right arm and a weak, flimsy left arm. And left to ourselves, we all have our predilections and our biases and our personal desires. I go weightlifting with Nathan. We started doing that over COVID. During COVID, he comes with me to the gym. He wanted to do weightlifting. I'd given weightlifting up a long time ago. I was just doing cardio. But for him, I said, all right, we'll do weightlifting. And we do upper body and we do lower body. I hate leg day. I hate it. And if I could skip leg day, I'd skip it. I don't care about legs. But, you know, in order to be well-rounded, we engage in leg day. But if I was left to my own devices, I wouldn't do it. Well, left to our own devices, there are things about in and around worship that we want to pursue and others that we don't. But the worship service, if well-designed, is intended to engage the whole of your person. And that's why I want to introduce then this next word that's important. Liturgy. Liturgy. If we're going to talk about worship, we need to talk about liturgy. Liturgy, as some have defined it, and one of the working definitions that I appreciate, it's not the full summation of a definition, but one of the ways in which you can define liturgy is work of the people. The liturgy is the work of the people. It is something that you are invited into to participate in. Now, the Sabbath, the day that we worship, we understand it to be a day of rest, but it's a particular kind of rest. It's not the Sabbath is not devoid of activity. We don't want to define rest as non-activity. The Sabbath is the laying down of a particular kind of liturgy, a particular kind of work of the people that you do to survive. You lay those tools and those implements down in order that you might take other tools and implements up in order to do the work of God so that you can be shaped and formed and fashioned in a particular way. And so the question of liturgy is not, like worship, is not an optional thing. Every church, every worship service has a liturgy. The question is it a good liturgy or a poor liturgy? Is it one that will shape you or one that will leave you disproportionate or in some places not even engaged? And so we don't have time to get into it too deeply because we're running out of time, but there is a logic behind our liturgy and what we might call the Reformed tradition or a Reformed liturgy that is intended to engage you in such a way so that you are shaped and formed as you do the work of the liturgy in order to better and best represent and reflect the glory of God. And so I have a copy of the bulletin here. So that we could talk about this quickly. There's a dialogue that is happening in the liturgy, okay? And there is purpose and intent in every aspect of the liturgy. The liturgy begins with a welcome and a greeting. And that welcome and that greeting is coming from me, but it's coming from me to the extent that I also represent the Lord when I step into that pulpit. And when I welcome you, I'm also speaking for God who is welcoming you into his presence. Worship begins with an invitation by God. God calls us to himself. And when we hear that call and we come, then God speaks to us and says, welcome, you're here. And so the welcome and the greeting is not an incidental bystander to what we're doing. So I welcome you, and then I encourage you to welcome each other because there is this koinonia, this unity of the body of Christ that we are engaging in that actually shapes us God has welcomed us, and he wants us to welcome each other so that we are becoming a particular kind of people, a welcoming congregation. Now, you've heard and you've seen the signs, I'm sure, up and down 19 as the church signs that say, a welcoming congregation. And there's a particular meaning that's inserted inside that statement, a welcoming congregation. Usually it means, well, we welcome all kinds of diversity of behaviors and lifestyles and things like that. Well, I would like to suggest that we're a welcoming congregation, but the intent or the significance of that welcome is that we are welcomed into the presence of God and we greet each other saying, we're in God's presence. Isn't it good to be in God's presence? And we're in God's presence, and he's really defining this whole thing. It's not about me, it's about him. And so there's this welcome, and then there's this invitation to enter into the participation of worship. And as it has been for the last number of weeks, I say, lift your hearts up to the Lord. We lift them up. Or how does it go? Yeah, lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Which actually is taken out of Calvin's liturgy from Geneva, which is known as the Sursum Corda. Lift up your hearts. We are entering into the presence of God, and we are lifting our hearts in adoration and worship to God. And then there's a prayer of invocation. Lord, come to us. We lift our hearts up to you. Descend upon us now by the power of the Holy Spirit and sanctify this place and sanctify this moment. We sing, we respond, we confess our sin. Left to our own devices, given our own proclivities and desires, how many of us would naturally move towards a time of reflection, consideration, naming, and confessing our shortcomings before God? Left to our own devices, we probably wouldn't do that, or not for very long anyway. But the liturgy calls us to it. It compels us to it because it's good for us. It brings glory to God, and it shapes us to confess our sins and then to hear God's response. This goes back to the dialogical nature of worship. Worship is a dialogue. It's God speaking and us speaking, and in that dialogue we are shaped and we are formed. God says, because of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You are forgiven indeed. We hear God speak to us by his word. We hear God speak to us by the preaching of his word, and we speak to God. We speak to God in prayer. We speak to God in our confession of faith. We respond to the goodness of God and to the grace of God purposefully and intentionally as we give ourselves to him, not just in worship, but in representation of the physical things that God gives to us in the receiving of gifts and tithes and offerings. We don't just pledge a budget. The session doesn't establish a budget and then we ask the congregation to support the budget. We ask the congregation to come and to worship God, and out of that worship and a response of thanksgiving, I think, Tim, you were saying earlier, there's this act of thanksgiving where we give back to God because he's given everything to us. The question that always comes up is, how much am I supposed to give? Right? This is a little bit of a side of worship, but we've all asked that question, right? How much am I supposed to give? Is it 10%? Is it 10% on gross? Is it 10% on net? Is it more than 10%? Well, how much did God give? He gave it all. And he redeems it all. And he gives it all back. And he wants us to come with generosity and a desire for worship and to speak to him in such a way to say, you've given me everything. I'm going to give what I can in response because I'm so grateful for what you've done. You know, nobody goes into a jewelry store if they want to get engaged. They don't say, give me just enough diamond to get engaged. You try to get the best diamond you can because you love the person. And when we come into the presence of God, we give the best that we can because of our love and our appreciation for what God has done. And when we do that, when you give, and you give sacrificially, and you give abundantly, you don't just help the work of the ministry here, which is what you do, but you are changed as a result of that. You are shaped. You are fashioned. You are formed. You are made more and more after the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is formational. And so liturgy is important. Bad liturgies will shape you poorly. Good liturgies will make you beautiful. And so we spend a lot of time thinking about the liturgy. Every week, the worship design team meets here at the church for a couple of hours, actually. We meet about 9:30. We adjourn usually at around noon. We've been doing book studies for years, reading about theology of worship and how to understand worship. We scrutinize what we did last week. How did it go? What did we do well? What didn't we do well? How can we improve? We plan for the upcoming week and for further weeks. We spend a lot of time around here thinking about worship because, as we say, worship is job number one. It is the queen of the essentials. Everything revolves around it. And because when we engage in it, it has power. Worship has power. It's powerful because it says something and promotes something toward God, as it should. It ascribes worth. And it's powerful because it does something to us. Whether we're recognizing it or not, whether we perceive it or not, so much of what happens in worship happens above the level or the layer of conscience. But you leave this place changed because the liturgy and the worship of God can't help but to have an effect on you. And so we spend a lot of time thinking about it. We spend a lot of time planning it. And we work really hard to try to execute it as well as we can because it's that important. I could probably go on for another hour on this, but our time is running short. And so I've got time for one short question, one softball, if anybody has one. Go ahead, Steve. Make sure it's soft. What's that?
What are imbalances? Because to the lay person like me, I see singing, homily or sermon, and prayer.
Yeah.
There might be more, but
yep.
Is that what you're doing in the planning meetings? Is balancing and uniting all of
them? So what I'll say, because it's a great question, but it's more than I can answer in 30 seconds. But what I will say is the worship design team. We used to consider ourselves as designers of worship. We would come in and say, all right, how are we going to make worship happen this week? And we had a total shift in the paradigm early on in my ministry when we considered what God did with Moses. God took Moses up on the mountain and he said, I'm going to show you the design. This is how I want the tabernacle to be built. Moses didn't go up there and say, hey, God, let me give you some ideas about how we might make this work. No, Moses went up there and he received the design and then the responsibility laid upon Moses was to execute the design. And so part of what we do on a weekly basis is we try to understand, God, what is your design for worship? And questions of, you know, singing and prayers. And the Bible is very, very clear about what some of those design elements are. And so we seek to understand them. And so my quick answer to your question, Steve, is, what we do in the liturgy is derivative of what we see happening in the scriptures. And we try to represent what's happening in the scriptures as best we can because we're trying to follow his design, not create our own.
Really,
yes.
People designed worship. They got the golden calf.
That's right. That's what that goes to. Yep. Very good. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you all for being here. Father, we're grateful for the time together in which we can do a little bit of a deep dive on worship, trying to understand it better, in order that we might be better worshipers. Lord, come to us by grace and perfect us. Make us into worshipers. Press deeply upon our hearts and our minds by your Spirit and by your glory, in order that we might better represent and reflect you in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.